It was announced this morning, and it was in, and it is in our bulletin, that the title of this evening's sermon is The Most Important Message in the World. And you don't know how thrilled I am that each of you deemed it important enough to be here because of the message that was going to be proclaimed. Our text is oftentimes called the golden text of the Bible. And for those of you who do not recall which passage this refers to, we're turning to John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We're very familiar with the first part of that, verse 16. But there we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Oftentimes people will pull that passage out and want to talk about God's love, but it in essence has for us the most important message of the world. And we know that our text is part of the last of Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus after the man came to him by night. There's been a great deal of speculation as to why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. There have heard people say, well, he was afraid of the rest of the Jews, or he was worried that he might be scorned or something of that nature. Nobody seems to speculate that he might have been working during the day. Who knows? We're not told, and neither does it matter, because of what he came and said to the Lord. He told him, he said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." And as we look at the first part of chapter 3, we're not told why he came, and we're not told that he asked a question until after Christ revealed something of great importance that would not even become a reality until after Christ died on the cross. After Christ came forth from the grave to die no more, and after he was ascended into the heavens. Notice, he came to Jesus by night. We're not told why. "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." That's a statement of fact. That's not a question. That's just a statement of fact. We have observed what you have done. And in our observance of what you have done, that separates you out from other people. Just like the soldiers one time came back having not been able to arrest Jesus. And they said, "Well, where's your prisoner? Never a man spake like this man." Nicodemus knew something was different. And Jesus didn't wait for him to ask the question. He told him something. In this and all other discussions that Jesus Christ had here on earth, he was speaking of his kingdom, the church. The message of Jesus Christ and the message of John the Baptizer was repent, for the kingdom is at hand. They took that message not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans, but just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it was fitting that the message be first preached to them. But there were inklings of what would be preached at that time, or when the time came, at the time of Christ. And this is part of it. The life of Christ and the preparation for the church is recorded in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Oftentimes people want to include these with the New Testament. The New Testament didn't start until Acts chapter 2. And so these are the precursors to the gospel. The good news of the gospel was preached there at Pentecost. And in this preparatory period, we find the essence of the gospel message. And this is what we want to talk about this evening. It is the most important message in the world. It is not just John 3:16. It is the gospel message. What is the Lord saying in the gospel? First and foremost, as we read, he's saying, "I love you." You know, some people have a hard time saying, "I love you," especially those of a generation or two past. I always got tickled at my father-in-law. We'd be on the phone with him, and Linda would conclude the call, and she was about ready to conclude the call, and she said, "I love you, Daddy." And he said, "I do you too." Rarely, until right at the very end, he would not mouth the words, "I love you." And there are others who have known that did not say this. Have you told the Lord that you love him? Because he loves us, and it tells us here, for God so loved the world, and seeing as how that we all live in the world, he loves all of us. And you can't read our text without knowing of God's love for mankind. It's one of the many passages that tells us that God loves us. But we have other passages also that help us to realize the extent of that love. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And as you're turning here, realize and understand that this is part of the New Testament. The church had been established. In fact, there had been a congregation established in Rome, and Paul was writing to these brethren at Rome, those who were children of God, those who were aware of God's love, and those who had participated in God's gospel plan. But just because God's love is extended doesn't mean that everyone is going to be saved. It doesn't mean that everyone is going to escape the wrath of God. And that's what this verse tells us. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, I've read that passage a number of different times, and people look at it and they say, yes, we were sinners when Christ died for us. Well, you stop and think about it. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, everyone was in sin. I saw a tough couple of eyebrows come up. The reason that I can say with certainty that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, everyone was in sin. We still sin today, even those of us who are members of the body of Christ. It's a part of humanity. It's part of living life. We can't live perfectly. We're going to sin. But at the time when Jesus Christ died on the cross, there was nobody that was redeemed from their sins. But notice the next verse, verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There is a way to escape the wrath of God. He says, I love you. I have provided for you. My son died on the cross for you. And because of that, we can be justified by his love. There are many comparisons between the before and the now in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 6 is one of them. We could go to the Corinthian letter and see there how that, and such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. But this time I went to Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 6. Notice, if you will, their previous state, their current state also, and what provided the means for their spiritual well-being. What brought them out of the state of being deprived or being lost to a state of being saved? He says, and you hath he quickened. In other words, he have made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And this was not a slur against them. This was to remind them of the sad state of affairs in their life, their spiritual existence, that once existed. Thank God they heard the gospel message, had the opportunity to obey that gospel message, and opportunities to realize the love of God and participate in it. Again, it's not a slur against them, because in verse 3, he reminds them that everybody was in this situation, among whom also we had all had our conversation or manner of life in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. It is a fact that when a person arrives here on this earth through procreation, just as God set up and put things in order, that soul is innocent. But over the period of time, they become exposed to sin. They become exposed to wickedness and to evil, and they become tainted by that sin. And then they become dead in their trespasses. But look at verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, again, made us alive. And it says, by grace ye are saved. That doesn't mean just because God loves us, we're saved. If that's the case, everybody would be saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Have you noticed what is going on here? They were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear son. They were added to the church. They were separated out from the world. Why? Because of God's love. That's what made this possible. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, because of God's love and because of our obedience to him, we are consoled and we have hope. If, a little word with a lot of meaning, if we stand fast and continue in his commandments. That's important for Christians, for us to realize and understand just to start the journey is not enough. You've got to finish the race. You've got to conclude or continue the fight until it's over. Therefore, brethren, they were already children of God. They've already been added to the church. Stand fast. Be solid. And hold the traditions which you have been taught. I looked up that word traditions there. It comes from a Greek word meaning precepts and ordinances. We think about traditions today and we're getting ready to, in great anticipation, participating in some of them. You know, like turkey and dressing and those kind of things. But when he's talking about it here, and I did look it up just to see, hold the traditions which you have been taught. Hold the precepts, the ordinances, the laws of God which you have been taught. Stand firm in them. And we know how they were taught, whether by word or our epistle. In other words, sometimes the Apostle Paul was among them, preaching, teaching, communicating to them. Other times he sent a letter as the Spirit directed. Oftentimes people say, well, you know, Paul wrote this and Paul wrote that. Or Paul said this and Paul said that. It was always the Spirit. And it was the ordinances of God. And this is how we can escape the wrath. And how we are consoled. He says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. And we know that the grace of God teaches us. He's given us his word. Why did he give us his word? Because he loved us. What are we to do with that word? We are to be obedient to it because we love him. We also see from 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, that love is part of God's nature. God is love. As the apostle was writing in this epistle, we see, as he was directed by the Spirit, he said, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. We want to take on the nature of God, to do the things that God would have us do, but we participate in love because God is love and he's shown us. It says in verse 9, and this was manifested, this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Remember what Jesus said? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In other words, we have to go through him and then we participate in the love of God. And then in verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Have we ever stopped to realize how wonderful, how magnificent the love of God is? God knew that none of us could pay the price for our sins. It didn't matter what sacrifice we made. It wouldn't matter what good we did or how we strove to provide a sacrifice. There was no sacrifice available but the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ was offered because he loved us. Verse 19 of the same book and chapter, 1 John chapter 4, shows also that love is a human learned thing. We don't come here loving people. I've oftentimes heard people talk about babies, and oh, you can tell that baby loves their mama. Yeah, every time he cries, what does mama do? Spoon in mouth. Or change, or whatever the case is. They learn to love. And we learn to love. And this passage tells us we love him because he first loved us. So, the most important message of the world contains the idea, the concept, that God loves us. Secondly, I will forgive you. Who does not need forgiveness? Only those who have not sinned. And in that category would only be a very, very small percentage of those who are alive on this earth, those who are innocent. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 show that everyone needs forgiveness. Now, again, excluding those who have not sinned. But that passage is very familiar. It tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We cannot in and of and by ourselves live such a way in which we can receive the promise that God has made to those who love him and serve him and will do his will and being justified by the blood of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 verses 7 through 9 we see this. It is important for us to realize God will forgive us, but there are conditions that must be met. And in Ephesians chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul was directed to write to those brethren there, he says, in whom we Christians, have redemption through his blood, speaking of Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins. Notice this, according to the riches of his grace. We can't do anything to merit salvation. We can't do anything to merit forgiveness. But because he loves us, he was willing to forgive us. And as we continue reading, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. And that was leading up to the two being made one, the Jew and the Gentile being joined together in one body. And all those who have put on Christ have been redeemed and have received redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We find this in other passages as well. In Colossians chapter 2, if you will, flip over there to verses 10 and 13. Oftentimes people say that Ephesians and Colossians are companion books written about the same things, the same kind of things. But in this particular location, Colossians 2, 10 through 13, he says, and ye, he's speaking to faithful Christians, are complete in him, speaking of Christ, which is head of all principality and power. We know that God gave Jesus Christ to be the head over all things to the church. And therefore those who are complete in him are in Christ. And notice what has occurred. In verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. People have looked at this and they said, well, you know, circumcision is a physical thing. No, Colossians also talks about the operation of God here in just a moment. And when the sin is cut away from the heart, the mind, that is when one is cleansed by the blood of Christ. And using the idea or the concept of circumcision, it would make sense to the Jews because circumcision was a sign of a covenant between them and God. And this spiritual circumcision would be indeed that which binds the covenant. Those who were obedient, those who participated in this. How? Do they participate in this? Verse 12 tells us, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. These people had died to the love and practice of sin. They were buried in the watery grave of baptism. They were raised to walk in newness of life. And that's where the operation of God takes place. And we know that their status changed. Because he said, "In you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together or made alive spiritually, having given you all trespasses." Oh, it's a wonderful thing. It's part of the most important message in the world that God will forgive. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. This was written to the Hebrews, the Jews, those Jews who had heard and embraced and obeyed the gospel. However, there's always evil at work, and the Judaizing teachers would go about doing the will of their father, the devil, because they weren't serving God. They had to have been serving the devil. And they were going about trying to get these people to go back under the law. There was no sacrifice left under the law. There was no redemption ever under the law. And he reminds them here in this passage, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, their minds, and in their minds will I write them." And notice verse 17, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." That did not exist under that old law. Even though, yes, God loved Israel. But that law did not provide for forgiveness. Past sins repented of would no longer be held against us. Have you ever stopped to consider how wonderful a thing that is? We sin, and I'm sure that some of our sins we remember, and we think about them. I think, well, it's human nature. Didn't the Apostle Paul do that? He lamented the fact that for a long time he persecuted the church. He dragged Christians off to be tortured or killed. And if we look back on our lives, no doubt, we also might remember these. There's a value for that. When you remember something, you know it's wrong. Maybe it helps us not to do it again. But know that God does not any longer hold these against us. Not only does he say in this most important message in the world, "I love you, I will forgive you, I will help you." We all need help in one way or another. But most importantly, we need help to get through this life. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, now we see some things that has happened. It's a huge help these people had participated in. And we began picking up there in verse 10, and we read that ye, Christians, brethren, might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. How does he help? Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. I mentioned this morning that people oftentimes pray for strength. But notice this particular passage, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened in all might. Where does the strength come from? Where does the help come from? I hear people all the time in an exaggerated manner say, "Oh God, help me." He's here. He helps. He helps those that are his because they go to his word. They look, they are strengthened. Notice to what we are strengthened. Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saint in light. We have been helped because we have been obedient to the gospel. We now have that glorious inheritance awaiting for us, but we must be continually strengthened through his word. Notice what he has done. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. This is a huge help He's added us to the church, a place of safety, a place of comfort, a place where we can continue to grow spiritually, drawing ever closer to God, drawing ever closer in fellowship with our brethren. He helps us in that he saves us. Again, going back to the Hebrews, this time in chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, speaking of Christ, and much of that was talking about Christ, showing the superiority of Christ, the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, the superiority of the new plan versus the old covenant. And speaking of Christ, we read there, "But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Under the old law, there were priesthoods. Every time a priest died, one of their offspring, their sons, would take their place. Had to be from a certain tribe, had to carry out certain functions. And then, of course, there were multiple high priests. But Jesus Christ, because he hath an unchangeable priesthood, and because he continueth forever, according to verse 25, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Have you ever considered what it might be like to stand in the literal presence of God and communicate with him? You ever watch the movie Ten Commandments? I know they Hollywoodized it, if that's such a word. But if you've watched it, and if you remember when the voice of Charlton Heston playing the part of God speaks to Charlton Heston playing the part of Moses, it brings chills. But think what it might be to realize and understand that we have somebody that goes to God for us. That's a great benefit. We don't oftentimes, even in our prayers, I've heard people say, I don't know exactly how to pray. Well, we work on it and we grow and we hopefully become better, especially at public prayer. But he knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what we're desiring. He knows exactly what we're saying, even though we have a hard time verbalizing it. And he intercedes for us. He continues to help us. Romans chapter 5, verses 19 and following. We see that he helped us by providing for us the means whereby we can belong to God, where we can continue to walk in that covenant relationship with him. Speaking of Adam and Christ, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." We're going on into the next chapter. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And this is where we see the help coming. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Friends, he helps us because we've been given another chance. We were dead in sins and trespasses, and he's given us the chance to be obedient and then to remain walking according to his word, so that we might continually be forgiven when we repent and pray and ask for forgiveness, because he loves us. We've got to be very careful, though. We've got to control ourselves. We talk a lot about attitude here. I think a lot of times I bring up attitude because I need to be reminded that attitude gets you in trouble. And oftentimes people, I mean, even this morning, somebody says, "What's wrong with you? Are you mad?" "No, I was thinking. And when I think, it hurts." So I was looking pitiful, I guess. But it reminded me that when you exude happiness and you look like you're feeling great about being here, it helps others as well. And if you look like a prune face, Ain't gonna work. Yeah, some of y'all know what that is, don't you? I saw you laugh. We've got to make sure that we have the right attitude. Turn with me to James chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And that attitude is humility before God. Being pleasant with our brethren. Yes, sometimes it's difficult. We have to deal with our brethren. Sometimes we have to bring things to their attention that's not comfortable. When they are corrected or when they bring something to us that's not comfortable when we are corrected. And that's what brethren do because we love one another. And we want us all to do well. But that passage tells us, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Notice verse 7 there. Submit yourselves therefore to God in humility, striving to serve him. He's there to help us. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's why in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, it could be clearly said and rightly received, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, God is here to help us because he loves us, and he sent his son to forgive us. And part of the greatest or most important message in the world is, I will bring you home. What are you looking forward to out of this life? Oftentimes, when people ask a question like that, they think about the here and the now, or the span of time that we're going to be here in the earth. But what do you expect out of life? Like one man said, we're not going to get out of it alive. We're all going to face death or the trumpet sound and the return of the Lord. But what do we want? We should want to go home. And God says, I will bring you home. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, this time to the apostles, because Jesus was soon to depart, he had some sad news for them, and he told them this. But notice why he told them. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. A lot of times people look at that and say, yeah, he's up there building me a mansion. I heard somebody one time say, you know, Jesus was a carpenter and he went to heaven to build a mansion. He did not. I can clearly show you. He went to sit on the right hand of God and continue as head over the church. I go to prepare a place for you. That place is the church. When he died upon Calvary's cross, he'd already said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. That place is the church. And he said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. In other words, as a home for those who receive the love of God, receive the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ, receive continually the assistance of God while they themselves strive to learn God's word and be more faithful to him so that they might go home. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, we have reference to this same thing. And it clearly tells us where it is. It clearly tells us what we ought to do about it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. People say, well, I don't know if I quite understand that. Go back to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Except a man be born of water and spirit, he shall not what? Enter into the kingdom of God. This is how we were begotten. We were born again unto this lively hope. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead made it possible. But to what are we going? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away. When you think about inheritance today, you think about material things, a house, land, who knows what. I never cease to be amazed about people that will squabble and fight over a handful of baubles or a piece of material goods or a piece of land or something like that when the dearly departed have moved on. That's not the inheritance that's important, because it's all going to fade away. It's all going to be burned up. And that's why he says, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away. But notice the last part of the verse, reserved in heaven for you. You can't receive that inheritance unless and until you go to heaven. It says, who are kept in by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And notice this in verse 6. Here's what we should do about it. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And oftentimes we look at this life and we look at the negative. Most people are glass half empty people. They look at the negative. You know, I'm here on this earth. I have pain and discomfort, and people treat me bad, and I have all these things, and sometimes even my brethren don't treat me right. How much better countenance, how much better attitude would we have if we focused upon the positive? We have a God who loves us, who is willing to give his son to die on Calvary's cross so that we might be forgiven, who is there for us to intercede for us, and who prepared for us a place where we might spend eternity. Yes, we might be in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Heaven only becomes available when Christ comes to receive those that are his. And it's only going to be those to whom he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 tells us this home is prepared for those who have prepared themselves through obedience to God's word and faithful continuance therein. That is an important message. That is part of the most important message. Sad it is that so many think that all they need to do is participate in what some religion tells them, or even what the Bible tells them initially, to become in a covenant relationship with God. Notice I said this home, heaven, is prepared for those who have prepared themselves through obedience to God's word and faithful continuance therein. The Apostle Paul was directed there to write, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And yes, we must look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following. There's a great deal of comfort knowing that we will be brought home. It seems that those people had a little bit of difficulty thinking about, what about those that have died? How's that transition going to be made? What happens to them? What if the Lord comes back and they're still in the ground buried? We don't have to worry about those faithful in Christ that departed this life. God has it in his plan to take care of those precious souls, as well as those who are alive and remain when the Lord returns. And there, the Spirit directed Paul to write, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Stop and think about it. When that person sleeps, when that person has died, there is absolutely nothing you can do to change their soul's condition. But while you're alive and remain, you can do what God says to change yours. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Look that word up in that context and see what it means. It means that we will not precede those who have gone on. They will not precede us. Nobody's going to heaven, and nobody's looking down from heaven. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Does it ever make sense to you to think that the Lord is going to gather up everybody from heaven and bring them down to earth to pick up everybody else? It doesn't make sense at all. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Notice verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Yes, part of that most important message in the world is that I will bring you home. So what else do we need? Oftentimes when things are laid out and a list is given and everything, so okay, what else? We need to know God's way. There is but one way, and he's graciously provided it through his Son and the instruction in his holy word. I have known people and talked to people who read themselves out of denominationalism, who have studied themselves away from man-made teaching. Not only do we need this, and we need to initially and continually obey his word. That's what we need. His love is extended toward us. His forgiveness is available to us. His assistance and help is available to us. And heaven is available to us, but not unless we do our part. And it's not too hard to understand. It's neither is it too hard to follow and obey. Why not hear the most important message in the world and avail yourselves of that great blessing that God has provided to those who obey him and remain faithful to his word? The most important message in the world is that you have a soul, and that soul is going to spend eternity somewhere. And God has provided the means whereby you might spend it with him. And if you've done any reading in the Bible, if you've done any study, you will realize and understand that eternity with God is the desired place to be. Because the weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not, is not a place anyone wants to go. Part of the most important message of the world is how to be in that relationship with God. The gospel plan is quite simple. One must hear the word of God. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, we see the words of Cornelius recorded by Luke in Acts. He says, "Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou wast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." And we know what he heard. Jesus Christ was preached. They obeyed the gospel. After they heard, they believed. And Jesus said in John 8:24, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." One must also repent. In Acts 17 and verse 30, as Paul was there, I think it was Mars Hill, he said, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And one must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8:37. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then one is to be baptized. So many people fall into the same category as Paul. He was known as Saul at that time. He'd heard the truth and he waited. I think the question that was asked is very proper. And it's worded the way they spoke then, or the way when the Bible was translated. But it's basically, what are you waiting for? "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And then we are to live faithfully until death. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. You can't look at this and see that one must remain faithful unto death, or the latter end is worse than the beginning, because that's what it says. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in other words, they've come out of the world, they've obeyed the gospel, they've embraced the love of God, received the forgiveness of God for a little while at least, received the help of God and had a home in heaven. But what did they do? They rejected it. They are again entangled therein in the world, and sin, and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. But God also has a plan for pardon for the erring Christian. It's twofold. Sometimes people need help with it. In 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26, as the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, directed by the Spirit, he wrote in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And then verse 26 shows that erring Christians' responsibility, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. How? Through repentance and prayer. As erring children of God, they're still children of God. They still have access to Him through prayer, but without repentance, those prayers will be ineffective. But repentance and prayer will once again bring one into a covenant relationship, back into a covenant relationship with God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. The question we must ask ourselves relative to the most important message in the world is, my heart right with God? And I can't tell. A lot of times we can't tell. You can't look at a person and tell if they're lost or saved or in sin or burdened down with difficulties and all sorts of things. But each individual knows. And so, if your heart is not right with God and you need to respond to the gospel, do so according to your needs and accordance to God's plan. And then you will be able to embrace the most important message of the world. Let us stand and let us sing.